Dear Lord, if you'd be with us this time, we thank you. We hope that you're with the Brother Tom. He brings to us the lessons that he's learned this past week or month and getting prepared for this meeting, to lead this meeting. We ask that you would be with him as he leads us, and hope that, and we trust that he will bring those words to us so we can derive something from them and build up our relationship to you from them. And we ask these favors and all these things on behalf of your son, through your son, on behalf of him. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.
Before I begin, I forgot to mention this morning that our new webpage has been turned up. So if you all go to www.chicagobible.org, you'll see our new webpage and some of the labors of the brethren. So we look forward to that being a good witness to the world. One of the common threads that we see in the scriptures that God seems to appreciate is the beauty and tranquility of the garden setting or vineyards. And we see some important things in the Bible happening in gardens and vineyards. And so that's kind of the theme of our Vesper service this afternoon. Of course, the first garden we all know about is the Garden of Eden. And that's why I delayed the first opening hymn until we could sing this song, because this really is descriptive of the beauty that was in the garden. You know, the word for Eden comes from a root word which means soft, pleasant, or pleasurable. And you look at what we imagine. Oops, I'm sorry, I shouldn't even be changing these yet. Okay, I think I'm in the right place. When you think of the Garden of Eden, you try to imagine what it might have been like, and you see some gardens that have been beautifully developed today. But I have a feeling that the Garden of Eden was extraordinary beyond anything that man has been able to do today with the fragrances and the beauty that God created there. I'm sure that I'm missing some slides. You know what? We should open with this. And I guess the reason, I'm sorry, I'm a little disconcerted. I wanted to open with this because I thought it was appropriate in relationship to the Garden of Eden. So why don't we begin with our opening hymn, All Things Bright and Beautiful. Sister Cheryl's going to play one verse for us, and then we'll sing it together.
Thank you.
got mixed up. I was supposed to say what I said earlier. Now, when we talk about the Garden of Eden, we see the variety of colors that must have been there, or the fragrances that drifted through the air. Because even when we look at the imperfect, unfinished earth, we can see the potential of what our earthly home can be like, and even the bounty that the earth can produce when man learns how to care for it and water it and do everything needful to bring forth an abundance. Genesis 2:9. Genesis 2:9 says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Well, we know that the Lord provided everything that our first parents would need in the Garden of Eden, not just to survive, but to prosper, to enjoy life, to grow in every way. He provided an abundance of water, not only to water the garden and to bathe, but the tranquility that the water brings to man. There's something about a lake or a stream that is soothing to us, isn't there? He provided beautiful trees that were not just beautiful to look at, but were bountiful and good for food. Food that could sustain the perfection of the human bodies. If you had a chance to read any of Brother Gene Burns' books, that's the Eden fruit that you see common throughout all the writings that he describes. Is just absolutely no other food like it that satisfies man, so he doesn't need to eat meat anymore or any other things that we eat today. But the fruit itself is so invigorating, and I think he gets that concept from the trees of life in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 2:15, we're told that God put man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. And those of you who are gardeners maybe can appreciate the satisfaction you get out of tending a garden, out of tilling the soil, planting seeds or planting little plants, watering them, caring for them, weeding them, nourishing them with fertilizer, and then seeing the abundance that comes. There's really a satisfaction out of doing that. And I'm sure that Adam and Eve got that themselves. They certainly didn't see it as working by the sweat of their brow, because that would come later as part of the curse. When God designed man's home, he filled it with beauty and life. It wasn't just plant life, but the animals must have brought Adam and Eve a certain amount of pleasure and satisfaction, and even having some kind of relationship with them that we don't have today. There was no fear of man in the hearts of animals yet. And so the Garden of Eden was a home designed by God to bring pleasure to the human family. The Bible tells us that God looked at what he created, and God saw that it was good. And when God declares something good, in most likelihood, it's extraordinarily good, not just good like we know it. We know that God's intention, as we spoke of this morning, is to restore and finish the earth and make it like the paradise that was planted eastward in Eden. A paradise that will extend to every corner of the globe, where every descendant of Adam will enjoy the same pleasures that our first parents experienced in that little taste of paradise some 6,000 years ago. Yes, God intended our earthly home to be a garden of pleasure, a place where beauty would inspire man and where the soft earth would comfort man and provide for his every need. Remember, after Adam's fall into sin and the expulsion from the garden, I'm certain that he thought back countless hours to his memories, that short time that he had in the Garden of Eden. And never again for his 930 years of life would he be so blessed as he was in that garden. Never again would he experience the tranquility that he had felt as part of the caretaker of this beautiful garden. And so for 928 years that he lived after his eviction from Eden, he would never experience the communion and fellowship that he had had with the Father while he was in the garden. And you know, brethren, of all the things that Adam lost, this was the greatest loss for him, the loss of fellowship and communion with the Heavenly Father. And I think that for 920 years, this was probably one of the heaviest burdens that he bore, that he could no longer speak to God in the cool of the evening or interchange with him. But now there was a divide between him and the Heavenly Father. That certainly must have been heavy on his heart. And as he sinned, as he continued to live, And as his family continued to sin, I think that was especially hard burden for him, as he saw humanity moving away from the condition of being in a garden-like life to the condition more like a wilderness and more like a desert, where the earth now was bringing up thorns and thistles rather than a natural beauty it was inclined to do in the garden. And I think this is also conveyed maybe in Brother Gene's last book about the special delight that Adam and Eve will take in the resurrection when they see that all the things have been restored. They did have hope. They did know that the seed of promise would come and bruise the serpent's head, but it was very vague for them. Not until they come back in the resurrection and realize that Jesus Christ came, the Son of God came and gave his life and lifted the burden from their shoulders. Well, I think Adam particularly feel this guilt lifted from his shoulders and learn that Jesus did pay the price for man, and that this was something that man needed to learn in the permission of evil. And I think he will be especially joyful and praise the Heavenly Father for not only the short time he had in the garden, but then for the eternal life that he will have in the earth paradise that's patterned after the garden. You know, Adam wasn't wise enough to trust the Heavenly Father while in the Garden of Eden. But how different that will be when he's given the opportunity again after he's fully tested. I don't think Adam is going to fail the second time because of his lifelong experience. Along with Father Adam, of course, mankind will learn the priceless lesson as they see the plan unfolding. The experience of sin and the blessings of the kingdom will teach that simple yet profound lesson that Adam needed to learn, and that was to trust God implicitly with every aspect of his life. Once mankind learns that lesson, there will never be another fear, there will never be another worry, there will never be another doubt about God's abilities. The recreation of Eden will show the true character of the Heavenly Father that was misrepresented in the garden. And I can't wait for that time when the world will lift up their voices together and recognize the wonder and beauty of our Heavenly Father, a creator who created the paradise that he did in Eden and will recreate it on the earth. He certainly is worthy of man's praise. And they will learn to see God as their Father, their provider, the tender heart that can turn everything to good, the one whose heart is kind beyond all measure, as our next hymn says. It's a lesson that we can certainly identify with when in our own lives we're beset with trials and testings, and we find ourselves sometimes struggling with the promises of God to believe them with all our heart. Let's join together and sing a hymn entitled A Day by Day. Sister Cheryl will play it through once, and then we'll sing it together. Thank you. In Isaiah, the fifth chapter, the Lord describes his relationship with natural Israel, and he likens it to a vineyard. This is what he says. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. It was an honor for Israel to be considered the special vineyard of the Lord. And as he did in Eden, God provided everything that Israel would have needed to prosper and grow. His providence was like a fence around them for protection. We're told that he built a tower as a watchtower to warn them of dangers. And it probably also refers to the prophets that were sent to Israel when there was a need for internal reformation or when enemies of Israel were strong against them. And as a hedge around them, he gave them the law of Moses to separate them from the evil influences of the world and to teach them God's principles. The fruitful vine that was first planted in the vineyard was the heritage of Israel. It was a heritage of service and faithfulness to the Lord that came down from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and others. All these things the Lord did for Israel, and in return, the Lord expected fruitage. From the vine, of course, he expected to have good grapes. I think it's a very interesting analogy. You know, a vineyard that produces fruit is for the blessing of the owner of the vineyard. And in the picture of Isaiah 5, we're told that the Lord had a wine press where the grapes could be crushed and the juice made into wine, because wine was a great blessing to the ancient world. It was the drink of pleasure. And so here we see that the Lord expected to be blessed from the fruitfulness of the vineyard. And so we see a lesson of what types of things brings blessings to our Heavenly Father. And of course, the fruitfulness that God expected and that would have been such a blessing to him was the character development that would come from the cultivating experiences of life. When the Lord protected Israel, when he delivered them from his enemies, from their enemies, he expected to be blessed by seeing their appreciation of what he had done. He expected to be blessed by hearing their praises for his goodness. He expected to be blessed by seeing a kind, loving generation respond to his bountiful provisions. And some Israelites did that. And they, in turn, were a great blessing to the Heavenly Father. But many others did not. Isaiah tells us that they were like wild grapes. And the thought in the Hebrew is not that they were just wild grapes, but that they were poisonous grapes, totally unfit and even dangerous to be eaten. And for these poisonous grapes of Israel, you think, what an opportunity they lost of themselves being a blessing to the Heavenly Father. You know, in the wild, grapes will not develop very large fruit clusters because they're not tended. Simply because the pruning and the cultivating by a gardener removes hindrances to the growth of the grapes. The old dead branches that stay on the vine, if they're not pruned off, they actually sap strength from the vine. And of course, vines that are not watered or fertilized will have very small grapes, or in some instances, no grapes at all. In Proverbs 29:18, we're given words of wisdom that we would do well to heed, and Israel would have done well to heed, because when we look back at Israel's unwisdom, we see what it cost them. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. And when we look back at the failings of Israel, we should never forget this very important lesson, that Israel did not see the vision of what God was trying to do with them, And so they looked elsewhere for their blessing and encouragement. And it's human nature, brethren, if we can learn a lesson from that, that if we lose our vision of the Lord and the truth and the privileges that lay before us of service and sacrifice and appreciation, we can lose even more than Israel lost. We all know that the world has many distractions, many things that want to take us away from the Lord to cloud our spiritual vision. But true wisdom says that we shouldn't be fooled by the things of the world. We should not be distracted. We should daily renew our appreciation for the Lord and everything associated with Him. And through this next hymn, we'd like to remember that concept and offer up a prayer for ourselves to this very end, that our spiritual vision will only get brighter as we journey in the narrow way, that the Lord will always be at the very center of all our hopes and dreams and desires. The next hymn is titled, Be Thou My Vision. I think most of you know this, but I have slides in here for a playthrough, so we're going to play it through once. Famous gardens of all is the garden where Jesus spent his last few hours on earth, at the Garden of Gethsemane. It seems like Jesus was well acquainted with Gethsemane. On reprint 3885, Brother Russell says that it is supposed to have been the home of the mother of Mark, reputed to have been a wealthy widow, a friend of Jesus' cause. And you remember that after instituting the memorial in the upper room, Jesus came to the garden with 11 of his apostles. You also remember that Jesus had been very concerned for the apostles and the brethren and how they would handle the difficult experiences that were to shortly come to pass. Jesus did everything that he could do to prepare them for the ordeal of his death by crucifixion. He especially prayed for them and he instructed them. And he told them about the comfort of the Holy Spirit that would come after he had left. But now in the Garden of Gethsemane, having done all that he could for his disciples, his attention turned inward. Mentally and psychologically, this was the most difficult time that Jesus had ever experienced in all his existence. In that same article I quoted a moment ago, reprint 3885, Brother Russell discusses the sensitivity of Jesus to pain and to sorrow that came because of the perfection of his being. And he compared it to a finely educated musician whose ear for harmony is very well developed. The refined musician, he says, could feel the pain of a discordant note that might not have even been noticed by someone with less musical talent or less refined ear. And Brother Russell goes on to suggest another even more compelling reason for the heart agony that Jesus experienced in Gethsemane. Let me read a section of that article. It says, "But there was another reason. Indeed, it was the chief reason, we may be sure, why our Lord sorrowed on this occasion so that his agony, becoming very intense, produced a bloody sweat. The other reason was his realization of his own situation in relationship to God and the covenant under which he made his sacrifice. The words of the apostle explain the situation. He says of Jesus, he offered up strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. But others have died. Others have faced death in a terrible, as terrible or more terrible form, and done it with calmness. Why did our Lord break down in such deep sorrow and such strong cryings as to bring on a bloody sweat? We answer that death to him was a very different proposition than what it is to us. We are already 9/10 dead or worse through our imperfections, our share in the fall, which has benumbed all of our sensibilities, mental, moral, and physical, and which renders us incapable of appreciating life in its highest and supremely fullest sense. Not so our Lord. In him was life, perfection of life. Besides, our experiences with death and our expectancy of death lead us to estimate it as a certainty sooner or later. On the contrary, our Lord's experiences were with life. For centuries, to us untold, he had been with the Father and the holy angels, enjoying the perfection of endless life. His experiences with dying men were but a few short years, and hence to him, death had a very different signification from what it has to the dying race. But there was more than this, much more. The heathen had a hope of future life built upon the traditions of their ancients, and God's people have hope of a resurrection built upon the divine promise and guaranteed to them through the merit of Christ's sacrifice. But what hope had Jesus? He could not share the heathen's hope that the dead were not dead, for he knew to the contrary. He could not share hope in a redemption and the raising up through the merit of another. His only hope, therefore, was that his entire career from the moment of his consecration to the close had been absolutely perfect, without flaw in the sight of justice, in the sight of the Heavenly Father. It was here, when alone, that this awful fear overwhelmed him. Had he been perfect in every thought, word, and deed? Had he pleased the Father absolutely? And would he be able on the morrow, with such a shrinking from the shame and ignominy as he would experience on account of his perfection, would he be able unflinchingly to perform his part? And would he as a result be accounted worthy by the Father to be raised from the dead on the third day? Or had he failed and thus be accounted unworthy of resurrection and thus become extinct? No wonder these weighty matters bore in upon our dear Redeemer's heart with insurmountable sorrows, so that he offered up strong cryings and tears unto him who was able to save him from death by a resurrection. Well, I think that's an extremely insightful comment on what Jesus was experiencing in Gethsemane. You and I dwell in sinful flesh. We will never be able to fully enter into the experiences of Jesus there. We don't have the perfection of our bodies, as Brother Russell described, to appreciate the sensitivity to pain and sorrow that Jesus had. We don't have the ever understanding of life that Jesus possessed. So certainly it's harder for us to appreciate how Jesus agonized over extinction. Now, we usually think of Gethsemane as the place where Jesus kneeled in his anguished prayer and where he was later arrested. But you know, that's only half the story. That's only the beginning of it. Gethsemane was much more than that. Gethsemane became the place where Jesus' prayers were heard, the place where God answered his agony with the comforting angel who was sent to minister to him. Brother Russell says, we know not what message that angel brought to our dear Redeemer in his hour of loneliness and violent grief, nor is it necessary that we should. It is sufficient for us to know that the Father answered the prayer, that it was heard respecting the thing feared, that the fear was all removed, that calm reigned in our dear Redeemer's bosom thereafter. I love the thought that Gethsemane became a place of comfort for our Lord. Jesus had gone there as he had often gone into the mountains to speak to the Lord, seeking answers, seeking comfort, seeking consolation. And even though he left Gethsemane as a prisoner to an angry mob, he left in full assurance of faith that his mission would succeed and become the great blessing that he had hoped that it would. If we look at the next words, at the words of our next hymn, you can imagine that the words were given as a comfort to Jesus in Gethsemane by the angel may have been very similar to these words. It says, "Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last." And so Jesus can enter into the fears and anxieties that each of us have in our lives, no matter what our experiences might be, because he had them himself, and he knows what it is to be anxious and fearful of things. And so the message is for us too: be still, be patient, let the Lord order and provide your life. In every change of life, God will remain faithful. So let's sing together, "Be Still My Soul," and we'll have one playthrough. When we look at the cross, we see that it is actually framed on either side by a garden experience. Of course, before the cross, there was Gethsemane, And after a cross, there was the garden tomb where Jesus was met by Mary Magdalene. That beautiful story is one of my favorites, is found in the 20th chapter of John. Remember, it was Sunday morning, just 2 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. We're told that Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb with spices that she and the other women had prepared for the body of Jesus. She was the first one there, arriving while it was still dark. And when she got to the sepulchre, you remember she found that the stone had been rolled away from the opening. She immediately ran to tell the disciples that someone had taken the body of Jesus. And the apostles Peter and John came running to the tomb. And John got there first, but when he got there, he just stood there and waited at the entrance. Maybe he was too timid or afraid to go in. Maybe he just wanted to wait for Peter so they can go in together. And so when Peter arrived, they went into the tomb and found just the burial robes of Jesus. After that, we're told that the two apostles simply went home. There was nothing for them to see. But you remember that Mary Magdalene stayed. The whole time that Peter and John were in the sepulchre, she had remained outside crying. After they had left, she finally stooped and looked into the tomb, and there she saw two angels sitting where the body of Jesus had been. And one of the angels asked her why she was crying, and she says, "Because I don't know where they've taken Jesus." And then she turned away from the tomb, and there stood Jesus, but as you know, she didn't recognize him. He too asked her why she was crying and what she was looking for. And supposing that he was a gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then Jesus said the word, "Mary." And it must have been the way he said her name, the tone of the voice, the tenderness or something that opened Mary's eyes to see the resurrected Jesus. She reached out to hold him, and she said in the Hebrew, "Master." And Jesus said, "No, don't hold me now. I have not yet gone up to the Father. Go and tell my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And of course, Mary wanted to stay there, but she was given a job to do, and so she left, and she went to spread the good news. And so this was the garden experience of Mary Magdalene, a poor, relatively unrespected Jewish woman. You look at it, what an experience it was for her. The first person to see the resurrected Lord. In a few moments, we see the transformation of a heart that came utterly broken with grief, now lifted up to the highest pinnacles of joy. And don't you think back, looking at that Mary must have replayed these moments over and over again in her mind? How many times do you think she revisited the garden tomb, retraced every step, echoed every word, treasured the memory of Jesus' face? The garden tomb itself had been changed in her mind from a place of mourning and death into a place of delight and renewed hope. Think of it, brethren. She came to the garden to anoint the dead body of her Lord with spices, but she left the garden on her way to tell others that Jesus had been risen from the dead. Oh, if only our painful experiences could be changed so easily as they were for Mary. But you know, for her, the difference was that her eyes were opened. Something about the way Jesus said her name opened her eyes that this was the Master. It wasn't a gardener. And I think that's the lesson for us, that it's a matter of having our eyes opened to look at life differently than the natural man looks at him. And when our eyes are opened that way, our circumstances change, our trials change, our burdens change, our sorrows change. And because our eyes are open to the truth and what God is doing in our lives and in his plan, we can look at life's trials in a completely different way than we can without those eyes open when we're only looking through the flesh. You know, I know you all know this next hymn. It was written specifically to describe the experiences of Mary Magdalene in the garden tomb. So every time we sing it, we can relive with her the cherished memories she had of celebrating the raising of Jesus from the tomb. No playthrough on this song. We all know this one.
Thank you.
or garden that we like to look at today. It's the one mentioned in Song of Solomon, and it is symbolic of the growth and development of the church class, the bride. And she is called the Garden of the Beloved in Song of Solomon. These are the words of the bridegroom to the bride. We'll begin reading at chapter 4, verse 11. He says to her, "With sweetness thy lips do drip, O bride. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the fragrance of thy garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden barred is my sister bride, a spring barred, a fountain sealed. Thy buddings forth are a paradise of pomegranates with precious fruits." And then in verse 15, the bride responds. She says, "Awake, O north wind, and come in, thou south. Fan my garden, its balsams will flow out. Let my beloved enter into his garden and eat his precious fruits." The Lord's people being described as a garden is very similar to what we saw earlier with the nation of Israel as the vineyard that the Lord had planted and cared for. But in these verses, we see something unusual. We see that the church is a garden barred. It's a spring barred. It's a fountain sealed over. But once you understand the divine plan, you can see that the symbology here is not too difficult to figure out. This description of the church seems to indicate that the time for the church being actively used to bless the world is yet future. Now it's barred, it's sealed up. During the gospel ages, she's being planted, watered, and nourished and pruned. She's like a garden being prepared to bring blessings and refreshment to the world. And when the church is ready, those springs will be opened. In John 7:38, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then John goes on to explain what he meant by this statement. And it helps define the relationship or the symbolism for us. John 7:39 says, "But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Rivers of living water then are symbolic of the blessings of others as they pass through the church, as the Holy Spirit comes first through the church, and then that influence is passed on to the world. The divine influence that you and I have received during this age is meant not only for our own abundance of growth and fruitage in ourselves, but in the kingdom, that wealth of character and experience will be used to bring forth the same fruitage in the world of mankind. Very similar to the concept that the apostle mentions about being baptized for the dead, that our consecrations are also for the benefit of the dead world of mankind. And I just love the response of the church, or of the bride, that we read in Song of Solomon 4:15. Responding to the Lord's praise for her rich development, she says she accepts the north wind. The north wind is a picture of the persecution that the church has experienced down through the age. She is willing to accept the trials that she must endure because she sees the result will become a great blessing to the world of mankind. She wants to be a garden fountain. She wants to be a place where her character will mean the nourishing of others. Isn't that why our trials can seem like a light affliction? Because it's knowing the end result of our trials will have meaning and purpose, and not just to cause us pain, but they will be useful in developing our characters and the knowledge and experience that we will have so that we can assist mankind. She says, "Awake, O north wind, come in, thou south, fan my garden, its balsams will flow out, let my beloved enter his garden and eat his precious fruits." So here again we see even the Lord will benefit from the blessings that will develop in the church class. What a relationship we see pictured between the bridegroom and his bride. What deep love and commitment there is between both of them. When she's weak and tired from the narrow way, all she has to do is turn to the Lord for his blessings, and she gains strength to go on because she can look at her Lord and turn her eyes on him. Let's sing the next hymn that conveys that message of the importance of turning our eyes and keeping focused on our Lord. We have a playthrough on this also. Thank you. of a garden, of course, we think of flowers and fruits and vegetables, all things that are beneficial and good. And that's how the Lord looks upon the development of his gospel age garden. We have so much to be thankful for. And one of the things that we take sometimes for granted is the privilege of being planted together with the brethren in the Lord's garden. When we might get annoyed with the brethren from time to time or have our differences, remember that the Lord sees each of us as tender plants that he is still pruning and cultivating for a future work as we try to look at our brethren through the eyes of the Lord. Sometimes we forget to look at our brethren for what the Lord sees in them and for what he is making of them. You know, a garden is rarely made up of just one or two types of plants. A good gardener usually plants variety. He plants complementary colors and designs. So I think one of our goals should be to try to see our brethren in the beauty that the Lord sees them in and leave the pruning to him, for he knows best what they need. The more we see of the beauty of the Lord's garden, the more we will appreciate what a wonderful family the Lord has called us in. And we each have the privilege as part of that garden to bring blessings to the owner of the garden. I love that thought, that we can be a blessing to our Heavenly Father. Let's close with the last hymn entitled, The Master Has Come. And we'll do one playthrough here also. Prayer, please.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence with thankfulness for the period of time we've spent together this day. We thank thee for the lessons that we've learned. We thank thee for the allusion to the gardens that thou hast planted where thy people may grow and appreciate thy love and mercy toward us. We thank thee for the truth and for the effect it has upon our lives. We pray that we might be faithful to thee in all that we say and do, to appreciate more thy providence, thy overruling providence in all our affairs. Continue with us as we part, and bless thy people in every place. For we ask these things and give thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen.